never, ever forget that all the salvation that God has done is His own work, not ours. All of the blessings that He pours out on us is not our work, it's His. And even the faith that He requires of us is a gift from Him. Salvation is of the Lord. We experience a blessing of God in salvation, it's because He granted it. He's good to us. He's merciful to us. Though we are sinners and rightly deserve His just condemnation, He has been merciful. And that's why we worship Him. That's why we adore Him, for that goodness. That goodness extends even beyond this created world. And we can look around at the earth that we live in and the heavens that are above us, marvel at them, be amazed at God's creative power to have been able to make such things. I have lots of fun digging around in the garden because you find all kinds of amazing little critters. I was just telling Terry last week, found that little, what was that, a horsehair worm. And it scared the daylights out of me. I'd never seen one before, so I killed it. And yeah, go ahead. I know, yeah, they live in crickets and grasshoppers and things. Yep. So, you know, the first time I saw it, I chopped it to pieces with my shovel. And but, you know, the more I learn about more God's creation, the more I see, you know, God made these things for a purpose, so I try not to kill them. That one, I don't know. I have a line in my mind that if things get into the house, they have forfeited their life. All right? Spiders, mice, anything like that, it's kill it. It's not supposed to be in here. Those walls are my territory and my domain. Get out of here. If you're in my garden, one time I was digging in my garden and I was weeding and I stuck my hand into a pile of dirt and turned it over and a wolf spider this big, no, I'm kidding. he was this big, ran up my arm. And I swatted him off. And of course, my first reaction with any spider is to kill, destroy, maim, dismember, whatever I can do. But I stopped and I said, no, you're outside. You're in your domain. You're keeping bugs off my plants. I'll leave you be. So now I leave stuff alone outside. So. Where was I going with that? Enjoy the wonder of God's creation. Joshy was out digging around with me in the garden this last week and just having fun. We dug up our sweet potatoes. And so lots of turned over earth, and of course, anytime you have turned over earth, you've got lots of bugs and wiggly things crawling out of it. So he's picking up worms, just watching them, like, oh, there's its mouth, it's looking at me. And I'm like, yeah, it is. Well, I mean, it's not really looking at you. Worms don't have eyes, but, you know, isn't that neat? And isn't God amazing to create things like that? We found a praying mantis running around in the garden. Now, we've seen her three or four times, always in a different spot. One day she was in the strawberries, the next day she was on my cucumbers, next day she was over another place. So it's just fun. Hummingbirds. Watch those amazing little creatures flit about the garden. I mean, the world is full of wonderful things that God has made. Look up at the sky and be amazed at that. Abby and I have been trying to see, there's a comet out right now, but it's just a few degrees above the sun. So when the sun sets and you can start seeing the night sky, you've got to look right over there at the horizon. And of course, the last few nights, it's been raining. So not able to see the thing, but we'd like to get out and see that. Because looking at what God put into this universe is amazing. It's beautiful stuff, but it is all corrupted. It's all filled with death and destruction. And I know Terry's saying, yeah, you bring some of that death and destruction chopping up those poor horsehair worms. Yeah, sometimes I do. Unfortunately, that's part of it. Our sin has ruined this world. Is that what it's going to be? Is it just going to go on ruined forever and we just have to kind of put up with the results of our fall? No, because Christ died to redeem things. He died to make it new. And that's what John starts describing in Revelation chapter 21. The judgment of mankind has been accomplished, the great white throne judgment at the end of Revelation 20 deals out individual judgment for mankind. They're judged by their works. They're judged if they stand in the great white throne judgment is because their names were not written in the book of life. And so then they are judged by their works. And all men who are judged by their works will be condemned because we are all sinners. And so that is a judgment to the second death. But then God did something amazing. He took even death and Hades and threw them into the lake of fire. So there is no more death. There's no more death. And then we move to chapter 21. And John writes for us, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now he hinted at this passing away back in the last chapter when he says, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. We're talking about creation and how wonderful. I don't know if you guys hear that, that cricket. He's loud. Just like in the dark. So anyway, from his presence, earth and the sky fled away. That's that hint of the destruction of the present creation. Peter tells us about this, and we quoted this verse last week, but I'm going to read it again. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, that's the word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. So you notice how he connects the day of judgment with the destruction of the current heavens and earth. And that's what we saw in Revelation 20. God set up the throne, he's ready to judge, and that's when the heavens and earth faded away and passed away. Beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. There's the description of the end of this present creation. It's going to be burned up. The first great judgment that came on the world in Noah's flood was by water. Peter tells us the second great judgment will actually destroy the world and the creation, and it's going to come by fire. This present creation will be dissolved. It will be totally burned up. And so Peter's encouragement to us there in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we know that this present creation is going to be totally destroyed. Peter's warning to us is then, what are we laboring for? What are we trying to build up? What sorts of treasures are we amassing to ourselves? Because if it's an earthly treasure, it's doomed in the long run. Doesn't matter if it lasts your lifetime. Doesn't matter even if you hand it off to your children and your children's children. And I'm not saying inheritance is a bad thing. The Bible actually says an inheritance is a blessing. And not that we shouldn't try to hand off an inheritance to our children's children, but if that's our greatest treasure, and that's what we're really striving for in this world, we know it's going to be burned up, that eventually it comes to nothing. It's gone. The only thing that passes into the new heavens and the new earth is people. So what are we laboring to build? Are we laboring to build empires, corporations, money piles? Are we laboring to build people? Because that is the real commodity in God's created economy. People are valuable. We try to build them. We try to encourage them. We try to grow them in their faith. And all of our labors and efforts need to be placed in that direction. So everything that God creates in Genesis chapter 1 is undone in Revelation chapter 20. God sets up the throne. It says heaven and earth fled away from his presence. Then what? Well, Peter even hinted to us, or actually he didn't hint, he stated it pretty clearly. We look for a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. This means that the universe that we inhabit now with all of its wonderful things, the stars, the galaxies, the comets, the horsehair worms, the crickets, the mice, the spiders, all of it is going to be undone. And what God began in Genesis chapter 1 by saying, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, in Revelation chapter 20 is finished. It's totally, totally destroyed. All the land formations of this present world, as beautiful as they are, they're a reminder to us that God judged the world once. And we see, well, of course, Ken Ham's fun with this. What do we expect if Genesis chapter 9 through 12 were true? If God had flooded the world, what we would expect? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. What do we find when we look at the world? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. The formations of this present world are all those rock layers, the coal seams. They're all testaments to the fact that God once destroyed this world with a flood. And that is supposed to be a reminder to us that God is going to, in the future, destroy this world again, totally and completely. So as we read of this new creation that we're looking for, and that God is going to make, it's going to contain marvels, things that are wonderful, things that are exotic, things that are so far beyond our experience that we can't even really picture what it's going to be like. John does a great description for us, but some of it's difficult to picture. One thing he notes in verse 1 about this new creation, one of the marvels, is what's missing from the new earth. There's no more sea. No ocean. No more sea. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Isn't that an interesting thing for John to notice? He's seeing in this heavenly vision, he's looking over the new heavens and the new earth in this vision, and he notices there's no more ocean. There's no more sea. Now, our present world is covered 3/4 with water. Another testament of God's judgment upon this earth. That means that 3/4 of this earth isn't even usable to us. Well, for fishing, I suppose. We have a hard time with the ocean. The ancient world considered the ocean a picture of chaos. It was a terrible place to be. Ancient mariners seldom traveled beyond sight of the shoreline because once you got out of sight of land, you were lost. You were gone. And the technology that allowed us to sail on the oceans the way we do had to wait a little while, but it had to wait for mankind's fear of the ocean to subside. It was a horrible place. The things living there were too terrifying to describe. We make fun of the ancients for putting things on their maps like here there be dragons. But folks, the ocean's full of dragons. It's full of creatures far larger than you and I. I love what God says to Job about Leviathan. Put your hand to the battle. You'll do it once and you'll never forget. Because who can go to battle against monsters that size and come out unscathed? God has created wonderful things and put them. I still wonder at who was the first person to go out fishing, throw their net in the water, pull up a whole bunch of fish, but alongside of it is this giant orange spider with pinchers. And he looked at it and said, you know, I bet that'd be good if we boiled it and put it in butter. Who looked at a crab and ever said, or a lobster and ever said, oh yeah, I bet that'd be tasty. You know, the strange things in the ocean. But John says there's no more sea. I find this amazing because of John's situation as he is writing the book of Revelation for us. He was exiled on an island. Every day he woke up, and from his vantage point, if tradition is true, and the island of Patmos preserves for us the location of John's dwelling place there, he could walk out of his front door, and no matter which direction he stood and looked out, that island is surrounded by water. It was a thing of isolation to him. It was a thing that separated him from his beloved church in Ephesus, from his connection to the other believers there in the world. And so that first thing that he notices is there's no more ocean. There's no more barrier. There's no more separation. This is going to be an interesting place. So that's his first marvel that he notes. He also notices in verse 2 that not only is it a whole new creation, but there's a new city. I find this one difficult because I'm not a lover of cities. I drive into Chicago for some of our pastors' fellowships. So this last June, we went to the IFCA convention, and it was in Covington, Kentucky. And you know, Covington is a huge, bustling metropolis. It's one of the largest cities in the world. No, it's actually not. I don't even know how many people are in Covington. Anybody been to Covington, Kentucky? Okay. It's not huge. It's right across the river from Cincinnati. But as soon as I drive into those places, I start, I can't breathe. All I can see is building and traffic signs and roads. I can't see the sky and the sunrise anymore. And I start feeling choked off. So the fact that we're going to be living in a city for eternity sort of scares me. But I'm really hoping God's going to change my thinking on this when we're into the New Jerusalem. I don't think it's going to bother me. But there's a new city. Cities are important places. I saw this holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Ever since Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham is going to the battle with the five kings of Mesopotamia, on his way back, he is met by an interesting character. There's a lot the Bible says about this guy, Melchizedek. But he's called the king of Salem. That's the old word for Jerusalem. Jerusalem was inhabited later by the Jebusites, and so it became Jebusalem. I'll say that fast enough, and you can get from Jebusalem to Jerusalem. The Jebusites inhabited it after Melchizedek was king. But that's the first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible, and it's an important reference, since ever since then, Jerusalem has been a central city in God's plan. Even the fact that Melchizedek was there, he's a type of Christ. Hebrews connects him with a priesthood of which Jesus is a member. He's the Melchizedekian priest, not a Levitical priest. It was David's capital in his kingdom. He ruled for a little while from Hebron, but then he came and he defeated the Jebusites, took Jerusalem, and ever since then, that city has been the capital of the Jewish kingdoms. We've even seen throughout the book of Revelation that Jerusalem occupies a central part in the events that are going to be happening in the end times. Jerusalem is something that gets into the news even a lot today in current events. Jerusalem is an important city in the history of this world. And so it's fitting, I think, in the new creation, John sees this new world, these new heavens, and he sees this new city. But it's descending out of heaven. It tells us this is no longer an earthly version of Jerusalem. It is a heavenly one. God placed his name on Jerusalem. It was a place where his glory dwelt in a special way in the tabernacle that David set up and later in the temple that Solomon built. It was a sanctified place. It was a special place. It's where you would go to meet with God. And now in the new heavens and the new earth, this new Jerusalem, this new capital city is descending out of heaven, and it displays for us that in this new created world, John connects for us the dots just so we get it. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This new capital city is going to be a representation. I think the city's real. I think there is going to be a real Jerusalem sitting on the earth in the new heavens and the new earth. But that city being real is still symbolic. It represents that God dwells with man and man with God. It will be the capital of the entire new creation. It'll be the place from which the law of God goes forth and the entire created order follows. John tells us about this new Jerusalem. Not only is she coming down out of heaven from God, but she's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, that's a picture we're all familiar with. Our brides spend lots of time on their wedding day getting ready, getting that dress just right, picking out the perfect dress, making sure the ceremony is going to be beautiful, making sure themselves, they do their hair, they do their makeup. And everything is designed in that wedding ceremony to sort of highlight the beauty of the bride. And so that the big reveal when she comes into the room and everybody turns around, the bridal march starts playing, and we're all supposed to turn and look at this beautiful woman walking down the aisle, prepared. Well, the New Jerusalem is going to be a beautiful place. It's not going to be like our present cities. And I'm not saying some of our present cities aren't beautiful. I could say that, but I won't say that. But imagine what a perfect city is going to look like. It's going to be a gorgeous city. It's going to be a delightful city. It's going to be a vibrant city. Well, verse 3, this new creation with a new city also exhibits a very new reality. Something very, very different from what we experience here on this earth. And it comes, that new reality is in two parts. It, first of all, who is there? And the second part of that new reality is what's not there. Well, who is there? Verse 3, a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." John, or the voice from the throne, I should say, tells us the reality, draws our attention to it with that attention-grabbing word, "Behold." This is something different, something you should pay attention to, something you should look at. What's new? The dwelling place of God is with men. This has not been so in this way since the beginning of this created world. It's a strong contrast to our current heavens and earth. For a short time in the beginning, God would temporarily come and fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden. We get that indication that God would come and walk in the garden in the cool of the day, and he would talk with Adam and Eve. But even in that, his glory was not revealed in its fullness to them, and it wasn't permanent. So when they sinned and were kicked out of the garden, even that limited enjoyment of that fellowship with God and the presence of God among them was totally disbanded. And ever since Adam and Eve's sin, encounters with the presence of God have been few, and they have been dramatic. Jacob saw a little bit of this union of heaven and earth. He slept while he was running away from his brother Esau. It says he slept on a rock as a pillow. Sometimes I feel like my pillow is that way. But he dreamed of a ladder going up to heaven with the angels ascending and descending upon it. And he woke up terrified, and he named the place Bethel, the house of God, because he recognized that was an encounter with the presence of God that was unusual in this world. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting in his heavenly temple, and that wasn't even an encounter in this world. Isaiah was sort of transported to the heavenly throne room in a vision. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he cries out, "Woe is me, I am undone." That encounter with the presence of God left that impression upon Isaiah. We're not worthy to be in his presence. Paul, in his writings, gives us this great little description of the nature of the heavenly dwelling. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4, he says, "I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." What he's telling us there is that seeing that heavenly scene is something that's in some ways not permissible to communicate to people here. So the fact that the few instances in our Bible where God has allowed people to write down what they've seen in that heavenly scene is something special. And if you're going to ask me, then no, I don't believe anybody spent 60 seconds in heaven. All of these claims of encounters with heaven in the current day are false. Well, in the new heavens and the new earth, God dwells with us. His very city, that heavenly Jerusalem, is going to be here on the earth, and there's going to be a union of the heavenly realm and of the earthly realm. And we will have complete, unfettered, total access to the glory of God at all times. We know that God exists everywhere all at once. There's a theological term we use called omnipresence, meaning everywhere present. God is present in all of his fullness everywhere at all times. It's not that part of God is there and part of God is there, because God doesn't have parts. But God exists in all places at all times. He's omnipresent. But we do not perceive it. His glory is veiled from us. We don't experience it, we don't feel it, we don't perceive it, we don't see it. And only occasionally has God pulled that veil back to where people could see it. But in the new heavens and the new earth, God will dwell with us. The literal wording John writes there is that God's tent will be with men, and he will tent with them. His dwelling place, his home. He tells us even that not only will God dwell with us, but that's going to affect our relationship with him. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Three times in this passage, this voice highlights the fact that God will be with us. Look at this in verse 3. Behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the greatest new reality of the new creation. God's going to be with us. His fullness of his presence and his glory with us at all times. We'll no longer have to walk by faith because we're going to be walking by sight all the time. Our relationship with him is going to be totally unhindered. You know, even now, we have the glories of salvation. We're adopted as sons and daughters of God. Sons and daughters of God. His Holy Spirit indwells us. So yes, his presence is with us. Christ's name that he's given is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So we know that the reality is God is always with us. But again, because of sin in this world, we don't perceive it all the time. And our experience of his being with us changes. The reality doesn't change. He's always with us. But our experience of fellowship with him changes. And of course, if you have not yet come to faith in Christ, then the reality is that God is not with you. You abide under his wrath. And you need to repent, put your faith in Christ. If you've put your faith in Christ, the reality is God is with you. His Holy Spirit dwells within you. He is always there. But your experience of the joys of that fellowship are going to change based on our obedience. If we walk in disobedience, we don't get to experience that goodness of relationship as strongly. Which is why John tells us in his epistle, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a salvation verse, by the way. That is a daily fellowship verse. That means that even we as Christians should be confessing our sins so that we can walk in fellowship with our Father. But in the New Jerusalem, there is no more sin. It's all been done away with. Sin, death, hell, they've all been cast aside. Everything is now new. There will be no hindrance to our experience of the joys of fellowship with our Heavenly Father in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, that's who is there. God is there. Look at what's not there, though, starting in verse 4. Here's a couple things that are going to change the reality of our existence. First of all, because God is there. Secondly, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You notice what's not in the new creation? Tears. Mourning. Death. These are things that John tells us are not there. The reality of this new heavens and new earth is going to be so unlike what we experience here. We're surrounded by tears and mourning and death every day. We experience it a little bit more, but John tells us God is, first of all, he's going to wipe away every tears from their eyes. I looked up a little bit of reference for this word, wipe away, and I'm going to read a few of these for you to get an idea of what it means to wipe them away. Genesis 7:4 says, in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. Did you catch it? Blot out. Well, what did the flood do to the pre-flood world? It erased it. It erased every trace of it. We still find no evidence of human civilization before the flood. Why? Because God's intention in the flood was to wipe out what mankind had done. And he did a very good job of it. We find the bones of animals buried in the rock layers that the flood laid down. But all of the evidences of human existence that we find are after the flood. We found nothing beforehand. Because God blotted it out from the history of this world. Then, this is another one, Exodus 17:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Any Amalekites left today? Not as a nation and not as a civilization. Maybe there's a few people here and there still descended from them, but we'd have no way of knowing it. Because God blotted them out. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." When he says canceling the record of debt, it's that word wiped away, blotted it out. I think those expressions are just a few of the times that word is used for us throughout Scripture, and it gives us a great picture that we're not just talking about a really gentle wiping away of the tears with a thumb, like we do with our children when they've stubbed their toe or got a boo-boo. We're talking about a total obliteration of the effects of sin. There will be no mourning. There will be no suffering. There will be no heartache and hurt left over from this world of sinfulness. God is going to completely obliterate it. The new heavens and the new earth will not in any way be tainted by heartache. It won't be corrupted by memories of things I shouldn't have done. There will be no more pain from the wrongs that were done to me. Because God is going to obliterate all tears. That's going to be a totally new reality for us. It's hard to imagine what it's even going to be like. Our lives here are in some ways so defined by the things that we've suffered because of sin. We struggle with them all the days of our lives, whether sins that were committed against us or whether sins that we've committed, we wrestle with it all the time. But not so in the new heavens. Not so on the new earth. No more effect of sin. He'll wipe away all tears from their eyes. Death shall be no more. That in itself ought to tell us this is going to be a wholly other reality than what we're living now. No more death. I won't cause any death. And death won't have any effect on me. Now, every day we live, we suffer from this. We're immersed in death. Our bodies ache because of it. Our minds reel from the effects of it. Struggle to come up with words or can't remember people's names. Death is all around us. We mourn for people that we've lost. But not so in the new heavens and the new earth, because there's no more death. There's neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. You say, well, what happens if we cut ourselves in the new heavens and new earth? I'm not sure it can happen there. There will be no more pain. Again, all of this speaks to the fact that all of the effects of sin are going to be utterly wiped away. They will not exist in that new place. It's difficult for us to even imagine what it's going to be like. But those things have passed away. So it's going to be a very, very new and different place for us because of who is there, God's there, and because of who's not there. Now verse 5 and following, God's going to give us a new promise. Verse 5, "He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." Now that itself is a fantastic statement. Everything's new. Everything's fresh. It's going to be completely and totally different. We have to wonder to ourselves, what is this new heavens and new earth going to look like? I mean, here we are so designed to live in this world. Our senses interact with it. We see its light. We hear its sounds. We smell its fragrances. We taste its tastes. We can even sense gravity in this world. God's ingenious design of the inner ear, you can kind of tell if you're tilting over just a little bit. We feel the warmth of the sun. Because our existence here is designed to live here. What are the physics of the new world going to be like? I mean, we spend so much time trying to learn how this world works. We're still trying to crack those mysteries down to the smallest levels, but it's all going to be new. Sorry, Gary, all those engineering courses you had for physics in this world won't apply. It's going to be different. Boy, you're going to have to redesign all of those machines, aren't you? But what a great existence to say we've got a whole new world to explore. What sort of marvelous animals is God going to fill it with? What kind of wonderful astronomy are we going to see in a new heavens and a new earth? That's why we quoted from Paul's statement in Corinthians this morning for our call to worship. No eye has seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. If you can imagine it now, your imagination's insufficient to come up with what it will be. If you can imagine it now, that's probably not what it is. Because it's going to be so much better. I'm making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And I think we needed that statement because we might doubt that these words are trustworthy. John, you've got to be making this up. It sounds too good to be true. Because what do we tell even our children now? If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. But God himself puts his stamp of approval on John's writing of this message. These words are trustworthy. They're true. God's not lying to us when he tells us about this new world. It will be this great. It will be this beautiful. It will be this wonderful. So hang on for it. Verse 6, he said to me, it is done. By the way, this is not the same it is finished as Christ uttered on the cross. There, he said, it's paid in full. Here he says it's accomplished, it's finished. It's all done. The purposes for the old creation have been finished. It's time for a new one. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, he is the one that said, let there be light in the very beginning. And he is the one who said, let there be a new heavens and new earth. And in the midst of that, between the creation of this world and the end of this world, God still rules over all. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. The Lord is Lord over all of the earth. To him the nations are as a drop in the bucket or as dust upon the scales. He is the Alpha, the Omega. He's the starting point. He's the ending point. That means he's also everything in between. And so when he creates a new heavens and a new earth for us, we can be assured it's going to be a great place. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Now, I don't think this is actually telling us that there's ever going to be thirst in the new heavens and new earth. You know, we are living here in bodily dependence upon this world. We have to eat. We have to drink. We have to breathe. Because God is so illustrating our dependency upon him for all of our needs that if we don't drink water every several weeks, we die. If we don't eat, we die. Even down to if we don't take a breath every 20 seconds or so, guess what? We'll die. And our very existence is designed to teach us our dependency. God must provide these things or else we die. The new heavens and new earth, I don't think our bodies are going to be dependent upon those kinds of chemical reactions. Paul tells us a little bit about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's talking about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:41-50, he says, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. That must be the brightness scale, right? So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. There's something very, very different about the resurrected body than there is about this body. This body's perishable. It's subject to death and decay and injury and pain. The new body is not. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. So that new body that we're going to have throughout eternity in the new heavens and the new earth is not going to be dependent upon physical supply. And so when he says to the thirsty, I will give from the water of life to drink freely, he's not talking about a need for water. He's talking about an abundant, unending supply of life. Life is going to be supplied to all of God's creatures there in abundance, so that we will never have fear of lack of it. Jesus talked to the woman at the well, and he told her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." We're always dependent. That's not going to change in the new heavens. But that dependency is going to look very different. In the new heavens and the new earth, that supply of life is going to be abundant and eternal. There'll never be lack of it. There'll never be question of it. Our existence there is going to be nothing but life. There will be no fear of lack, no fear of death. That water of life will supply everything, so that that new heavens and new earth is nothing but life. The one who conquers, this is back in Revelation 21:7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. John loves that phrase, the one who conquers. Christ used it in each of the letters to the seven churches way back in the beginning of Revelation, the one who conquers, and then he listed out what he would do. The one who conquers I will give to eat from the tree of life. The one who conquers, I'll clothe him in white garments. The one who conquers, I'll give him a new name. The one who conquers will be a pillar in the temple of my God. It's a great theme throughout the book of Revelation as we see the evil of the world only growing and feel like we're being pushed back and the church is being defeated. Christ still looks at his people and says, you're the ones that have conquered. Why? Because you didn't give in to the pressure and worship the beast. You didn't give in to the threat of death and worship at the idols that this world has erected. You conquered because you trusted Christ. So the one who conquers, the entire history of this world has been filled with mankind's rebellion. The one who conquers is the one who doesn't go along with it. That by faith in Christ, they overcame that. They didn't worship at the altars of idolatry. They didn't follow the paths of unrighteousness. They followed Christ, and so therefore they overcame. The new heavens and the new earth are the inheritance to the conquerors. We sing a song, I'm satisfied with a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. I think that person's better off than some of us are. But we're looking for something greater. We're looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, a city that'll never crumble, a city that'll never decay, a city that'll never fall into disrepair and high crime rates. We're looking for properties that'll never devalue. We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. That's where our eyes are set. All the days of our living on this earth, we're not fixing our eyes upon the temporary and perishable things that are here. We're waiting for that day. That real inheritance will dwell with God forever. Now, verse 8, he reiterates things that will not be in the new heavens and the new earth. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. What do the overcomers get? They get a new heavens and a new earth full of life where God dwells. What do the non-overcomers get? They've been cast into the lake of fire. They've inherited the second death. You can go through that list, and it's a fun list of the sins of mankind, and you say, my goodness, I am some of those. Well, don't let that be lost on you. I mean, I think here in this life, it's important for us to remember constantly we are sinners. We don't come to this place because we're better than everybody else. We don't come here and sing our songs because we have somehow been elevated to a greater position of intelligence, not even a greater position of righteousness. But God in His mercy has drawn you here. God in His grace reached down and He plucked you out of the fires of hell and set you into the kingdom of His Son by His goodness. Not because you deserved it, not because you earned it, but because He wanted to. And to top off all of that goodness and that grace that He exercises towards us, when He accomplishes this, He's going to hand you this new heavens and this new earth. And you can dwell in it. You're going to live there. You're going to enjoy it. You're going to enjoy His presence for eternity. This new heavens and a new earth is going to be a great place because God's going to be there and because nothing unholy or unrighteous will be there. And that means that all of our unrighteousnesses are totally going to be done away with because of Christ. Now that's something to rejoice about, isn't it? That's something to stand amazed about, isn't it? So let's go ahead and stand, but stand in amazement.